Would you pray with me? Father, we ask as we open up your word that you would send your Holy Spirit into this place. Illumine our minds, awaken our affections, that we might see and follow after our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we are going to look at one of the most well-known and well-loved portions of the entire Bible, Psalm 23. On the evening of September 11th, 2001, after the horrific and tragic events of that day, President George W. Bush chose to address a devastated and uneasy nation with the words of this very psalm. Charles Spurgeon called Psalm 23 the pearl of the Psalms. The psalm is so clear that even a small child can grasp its meaning, and yet its clarity and simplicity don't diminish its riches in the slightest. You can spend a lifetime meditating upon this psalm and continue to draw fresh nourishment from its deep pools. It's become an almost universal source of comfort, often read at funerals. But in David Gibson's wonderful little book called The Lord of Psalm 23, which I commend to you, it's been a help to me, and I'm indebted to many of his insights this morning. In that book, Gibson says that even though Psalm 23 has become known as a funeral psalm, it's really a psalm about life. He notes that only one in six verses of this psalm actually speak about death. And instead, the imagery of the psalm is dominated with food, water, rest, security, and celebration. Psalm 23 is about abundant life. It's more about the happiness of living than the sadness of dying. And all of that happiness is bound up with being able to say this one phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." One of the reasons that this psalm is so adored by so many is because it is so personal. 17 first-personal pronouns. First-person pronouns are used in just these six verses. Look at all of those I's and me's and my's in Psalm 23. The Lord is not just a shepherd. He is your shepherd. He is my shepherd. So we come to a passage like this. There's really two dangers that a preacher has in coming to something so well-known and so well-loved. On the one hand, there's the danger that you're so familiar with this psalm that you simply check out. I don't see anybody quite yet asleep, so that's a good thing. I'm not really so much worried about that danger as the other danger, which is summed up well again by Gibson. He says, Psalm 23 has comforted so many of us during the most painful and difficult moments of our lives that to have someone else analyze it line by line and tell you what it means, when you've already felt what it means in such a precious way, well, that can be a profoundly disappointing experience. That's the danger that I want to avoid this morning. My hope, instead, is that as we look together at Psalm 23, it's more like revisiting with an old friend, where the ease and comfort of that relationship is an actual gateway where you begin to learn some maybe new and unexpected things about that person. And those new things aren't a hindrance to your bond with that person, but they actually enhance it. That's what I long for you and for me this morning. The psalm is so deeply personal, and as you enjoy all of those first-person pronouns, don't, however, miss the person who is the subject of this psalm. The psalm begins and ends with the Lord. He is the subject of verse 1, and it's his house that is our final destination at the end of verse 6. This psalm is about the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see the Lord in all caps like that, that's not just a synonym for God. It's not merely a title or an office that he's holding. Rather, it's his name, his covenantal personal name. It's the name that he revealed to Moses from the burning bush. I am who I am. And friends, names mean something. When my wife, Molly, and I were debating about naming our first child, we were stuck between Grace and Anna. And when I learned that Anna actually came from the Hebrew Hana, which means grace, we knew right then and there what we were going to name her. We were going to combine the two, Grace and Anna, meaning grace upon grace, or a double portion of grace. For that's what she is. Well, names mean something. And the name that God reveals to Moses means the self-existent one, the I am who I am. He is self-sufficient, not dependent on anyone or anything else for his own existence. And the burning bush is actually a visible example of what that means. It's a very expression of his name. Just as the flame does not need the bush for fuel, so too does the Lord not need anything else outside of himself for his existence. He is truly the only independent being. He controls all things, and he is the one upon whom all things depend. And when you consider this morning that that is who your shepherd is, well, then this psalm really does become the pearl of the Psalms. Because the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. With the Lord, I have everything I need. That's the point of the psalm, and its author, David, could have simply stopped right there, but he doesn't. He continues on for five more verses to elaborate what it means for the Lord to be my shepherd. What does it mean for the Lord to be my shepherd? Well, he lists a number of things. I encourage you to follow along with me in your Bibles or your bulletin as we consider them together. First, it means that the Lord provides for my needs. Verse 2, the Lord makes me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. Take in that image for a moment. A shepherd with his sheep traveling up and down to and fro the hot Middle East. And I wonder if you could see in your mind's eye the dust that kicks up as the wind blows. But then all of a sudden you arrive in this lush, cool place where you can eat and drink because, well, the shepherd knows exactly what his sheep need and when they need it. He actually takes the initiative in providing for their needs. He is purposeful. Look at these verbs. They're intensive and active. The shepherd is the one who makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me again there. The fact is that the shepherd has to make sheep lie down in these pastures. That actually speaks to the fact that there's more than enough grass for the sheep to feed upon. Maybe you've had an experience like that. I know for me, I've gone to some wedding receptions or some restaurants, and there's such an incredible display of food that I'm like a sheep that can't figure out where to graze because there's simply too many wonderful options before me. That's something of what's happening in verse 2. The Lord so bountifully provides for his sheep that they have choice paralysis, and so the shepherd makes them come down to a spot and to graze. And the still waters, of course, refer to the quenching of the sheep's thirst, which is even more of a basic need than eating. These two beautiful images in verse 2, they convey more than just simply food and drink. They also speak to the sense of rest that you and I, we so long for. One commentator points out that the invention of electricity, as wonderful as it is, has led human beings to become alienated from the natural world. He notes that we spend more of our waking hours under bright lights than we do in God's world of blue skies and green grass. And that, in turn, explains why we crave vacations in mountains or forests or by a body of water. He says, God's world, decorated in blues and greens, calms us, gently bathing our eyes with quiet, low-intensity colors. We spend so much of our lives in a man-made environment with its artificial lighting and artificial cooling and heating, bright neon signs and color screens, that when we get a day off, we instinctively feel the need to find a way to God's world with its more restful palette. Psalm 23 is an oasis in our materialistic wasteland. And one of the implications of this verse is that because the Lord is my shepherd, it is he and not I who determines what I really need. And yet he not only defines what my true needs are, he generously meets those needs. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because he provides for my needs. Secondly, the Lord is my shepherd in that he restores me in the way that I should go. Verse 3, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The verse continues this imagery of the sheep and its shepherd. But now the sheep is going astray. Sheep's wandering off, and it must be brought back. That's what this word restore actually presupposes. It literally means to return. And in Hebrew, it's the same word actually for repentance. He causes my soul to return. That's what it means to repent. In a world that suggests freedom is found by charting your own course and being true to yourself, this verse pushes back with both unflinching clarity and unmatched gentleness. The entire assumption in this verse is that there is, in fact, an objective path in which we as sheep are to walk. And it is not wherever we so choose, but rather wherever our shepherd leads us. And not only is it true that we don't get to make up for ourselves which paths are right, but this verse indicates that we, like sheep, as we prayed a moment ago, are prone to go astray. One of my favorite hymns puts it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You see, without a shepherd, sheep very quickly end up in a state of chaos. The result is bleak. They wander off. They're vulnerable to attack. Their lives disintegrate. Without a shepherd, they won't last for very long. They're helpless in and of themselves. It's a vivid picture of the human condition according to the scriptures. But the good news of Psalm 23 is that there is, in fact, a shepherd. And though the sheep are wayward, the shepherd is watchful. He restores them and leads them into right paths. Scholars note that this leading is an allusion to the Exodus. It's a reminder of when God first rescued his people just in Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. He led Israel out, and then he gave them his law, and then he caused them to walk in his ways. There was grace, and then there was law. But the shock of this verse comes at the end. The ultimate reason behind the shepherd's extensive care for this sheep is the fame of his name. Do you recognize that? This doesn't mean that God is using us as some sort of inanimate puppets, but rather it means that we can be certain of God's care because it's not grounded in our performance, but rather in his purpose. His care is unearned and unwavering because it's rooted in himself. It's for his name's sake. So his salvation and his care are all of grace. This verse, it teaches us that the good of the sheep and the glory of the shepherd, they always go hand in hand. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because he provides for my needs, he restores me in the way that I should go, and thirdly, he comforts me in the midst of evil. He comforts me in the midst of evil. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The scene has changed dramatically, has it not? The green pastures have given way to the slippery slopes and the steep ravines of the valley of the shadow of death. And in the valley, there are dangers all around. Wild animals waiting to devour the sheep. Scholars debate whether the translation should be the valley of the shadow of darkness or the valley of deep darkness or the valley of deathly darkness, but either way, you get the point. This is a scary place filled with real evils. Some of you are in a valley like this right now, and these words are precious to you precisely because they're not sentimental words. But all of us know what it's like to be in this valley of the shadow of death, whether it's the feeling of a marital breakdown or the death of a spouse or a loved one. It could be the pain of a wayward adult child, the years of infertility, the special needs of a child, the angst of aging parents, the loneliness of singleness, the tragedy of the death of a child, the debilitating cycle of addiction, the awfulness of abuse, the numbness of depression, the flood of anxiety, and the shock of a life-changing diagnosis. Ultimately, the valley that we all are going to go through one day is the valley of death itself. And yet the psalmist can defiantly declare, I will fear no evil. How is it that he could say such a thing? Well, Old Testament scholar Jonathan Gibson notes something interesting in the Hebrew that gives us a clue, and humor me for a minute, I'm going to nerd out in the Hebrew for a second. So, in the original Hebrew, the word for evil is ra. Word in verse 4 for evil is ra. And it's actually identical to a word in verse 1. In fact, the only difference is in the vowel pronunciation, ra and roeh. It's a clear and intentional wordplay that everyone in the original audience would have picked up on. That word roeh in verse 1 means shepherd. And the point is simply this, that for every ra, there is a roeh. For every evil, there is a shepherd. And not just any shepherd, but the Lord. Notice where the Lord, the shepherd, is once they begin to enter the valley. You see, up to this point, the shepherd has been leading out in front, but once they enter the valley of the shadow of death, the shepherd moves from being in front of the sheep to being right by its side. You are with me. The point is this, in the words of Alec Motier, the darker the shadow, the closer the Lord. Christians down through the ages have all attested to this strange phenomenon. The darker the valley, the closer the Lord. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Lord is with us in the fiery furnace of our afflictions. Notice also that once they are in the valley, the psalmist stops talking about God and he starts talking to God. He says, "You are with me, your rod, your staff, they comfort me." When we enter the valley of the shadow of death, theology moves to prayer. As they descend into the valley side by side, the sheep eyes what his shepherd holds. The rod is a club that would beat off the wild animals, and the staff would be used by the shepherd to keep his sheep close to him. These weapons are a comfort to the sheep because it knows they are used for his good. Perhaps the most comforting thing in this entire verse is also the most counterintuitive. Who was it that led the sheep into the valley of darkness? It was the shepherd himself. Sometimes the Lord leads us into green pastures. Sometimes he leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. But here is the comforting fact. The Lord is always leading his sheep. He's the Lord of the valley, and he's the Lord of the pasture. And because he's the Lord of the valley, the very one who led the sheep there in the first place, he's also the one who ensures that the sheep will be able to leave unscathed. This is known as the doctrine of providence. And one of my favorite descriptions of this doctrine comes in the Heidelberg Catechism. Listen to how it describes God's providence. It is the almighty and ever-present power of God, which upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. You want to know the difference that that doctrine can practically make in your life? It goes on to say, therefore, we can be patient when things are against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move or be moved. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because he provides for my needs. He restores me in the way I should go. He comforts me in the midst of evil. He also strengthens me in my battles. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. It's easy to think that Psalm 23 is just about a shepherd and his sheep. And while that is the dominant image, there is much more in this psalm. Here in verse 5, David shifts the metaphor altogether. No longer is it the image of a sheep and its shepherd, but rather a guest and its host. Given how seamlessly the psalm shifts metaphors, we have to ask, what do shepherds and hosts have in common? Well, in the ancient Near East, both a shepherd and a host were fully responsible for those in their care. Notice again the deliberate activity of the host, just like that of the shepherd. Just as the shepherd makes the sheep lie down and leads them and restores them, so does the host prepare a table, anoint my head with oil, and fill my cup to overflowing. These are lavish signs of hospitality and provision, perfumed oil, a well-set table, and our hands holding a brimming cup. Just as we today take visitors' coats upon their arrival into our home, in the same way back then you would normally welcome a guest by having their head anointed with sweet-smelling oil, by washing their feet, and by ensuring that they had something to drink. And there are two things in this verse that are odd. The first is that it was unheard of for a host to prepare the table. Kenneth Bailey notes that a host would be expected to provide the food, but never to prepare the table. And yet this is exactly what the Lord does because of his great care and humility. The second bizarre thing is the context in which the Lord provides this meal. He prepares the table in the midst of a battlefield. The Lord not only provides for our needs, but he so lavishly cares for us that he aims to gladden our hearts and strengthen our nerve in the midst of life's battles. Here in verse 5, David experiences the Lord wining and dining him on a battlefield. Friends, the Christian life is filled with fierce battles. The Lord doesn't promise to remove the battles from us, but he does promise to nourish and strengthen us in them. And he does this through what are known as the means of grace. The Lord nourishes us through his word as we hear it read and hear it preached. We also are nourished when we come to the Lord's table where we eat bread and drink wine, and he meets with us and strengthens us and nourishes our souls. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because he provides for my needs. He restores me in the ways I should go. He comforts me in the midst of evil. He strengthens me in my battles. And finally, he pursues me all the way home. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That word follow is really too benign of a word. The Hebrew is more forceful. It actually would be better rendered to pursue. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. Friends, think about what pursues sheep in dark valleys, wild beasts. Think about what pursues soldiers on a battlefield, fierce enemies. And as we come to the end of this psalm, it is as if David, who has been following the Lord, his shepherd, through the green pastures and the dark valley and through the battlefields of life, he actually now turns over his shoulder and he sees something now has been following him all along. What has been pursuing him is goodness and mercy. These are the very attributes of the Lord. God is his attribute. So when David looks back, he actually sees not some abstract goodness and mercy. He sees the Lord himself pursuing him. You realize how much of a statement that is? How remarkable to say, looking back on all of your life, that it was only the Lord and his goodness and mercy that was pursuing you? Can you look back on the scenes of your life, some of which are filled with pain and evil and suffering? Can you look back on every single one of them and say, I see it now. Even there, God was pursuing me. His goodness and mercy never left me, even there. It's an incredibly difficult thing to say, and that doesn't come quick to confess. But remember all that David himself had gone through in his life, the affair with Bathsheba, the incest, the murder, the civil war, the death of his children. David knew pain and brokenness. But he had come to the conviction, because he knew his shepherd, that even in those horrific moments, God's goodness and mercy never left him, because the Lord never left him. He came to the same conviction that the Apostle Paul would 1,000 years later when he writes to the church in Rome, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. David saw that it was the Lord who was pursuing him all the way home, and he is only and always goodness and mercy. Beloved, it's no wonder that these sweet words from Psalm 23 have been prayed at the feet of many a bed and have been prayed around many a table and at the graveside of many deaths. But if you wish to actually benefit from these words in their fullest sense, then you have to consider that Jesus of Nazareth, 1,000 years after this was written, looked out on the crowds and had compassion on them, saying that they were like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his followers, knowing full well the context and the gravity of such a claim, that I am the good shepherd. He said that the good shepherd provides for the needs of his flock. And Jesus, in fact, fed multitudes, healed the sick, forgives sins. He's the good shepherd who restores us in the way that we should go by coming down from heaven, by picking us up when we were lost, by healing our wounds, and by causing us to walk in his ways. He is the good shepherd who comforts us in the midst of every darkness because he himself entered the ultimate valley of the shadow of death. And as he hung upon the cross in that deep darkness, his cup wasn't overflowing. He was thirsty. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was abandoned. He suffered and died alone, ashamed and thirsty, so that his sheep, his guests, would never be alone, ashamed or thirsty. This is why we don't need to fear any evil, because Jesus, our good shepherd, experienced the full wrath of God against all the darkness and all the evil that leads to death. There's this famous story that's been told about a young shepherd boy in the Scottish Highlands years ago. His parents died prematurely and he went to go live with his grandfather, who was a shepherd. And this grandfather raised his son to be a shepherd as well, but this grandson was uneducated. He was unable to read, so his grandfather taught him the first 5 words of Psalm 23 with his hand. The Lord is my shepherd. Soon enough, this little boy was able to know Psalm 23 quite well. And one day he went out with his sheep and a terrible blizzard swept in and the boy and the sheep didn't return home. The grandfather immediately left to go and search for his grandson, but with the wind and the snow coming, he was unable to go any further, forced to return home for a restless night. The next morning, when the storm had subsided, he went out and he found his grandson there, frozen on the ground. And as he knelt down to pick him up, he saw something odd about his grandson's hands. His right hand was grasping firmly around that fourth finger. The Lord is my shepherd. Friends, is the Lord your shepherd? You see, that one little word, my shepherd, makes all the difference. You know, only those who can call the Lord my shepherd can actually benefit from everything we have heard in Psalm 23. And maybe right now you're hearing his voice to come and follow him for the first time, but maybe you've been following him for any amount of time. And for those who call the Lord my shepherd, friends, you don't need to fear any evil, any enemy, not even death, because Jesus promises to pursue you just like that little boy and put you on his shoulders and to carry you all the way home. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I will not fear. And I will dwell with him all the days of my life. Amen.